Welcome to, for the second time, the second half, I'm not forgetting the morning services, so welcome to the last great day. And as Mr. Register said, I want to thank all of you as well. Certainly thank those who performed special music, beautiful music, the Anderson family and all of those who were involved, even Steve Anderson. You know, when I was growing up in the church, I would watch services, you know, just a little kid. And I thought, man, I don't want to be the preacher. I don't want to be the speaker. I want to be the song leader. He says, stand up, everybody stands up. He says, sit down, everybody sits down. He says, sing, everybody sings. So that's the power I want. And then as I got a little older, realized I can't wave my arms and sing. I can't sing anyway, but I can't wave my arms and sing and then think as well. So I certainly understood Mr. Anderson. He covered up very well today. We all know that he forgot the last verse. That's the problem with having it up on the screen. See, if we all had books, he could just ignore it, but it was on the screen, so that was a bigger problem. It's been wonderful being here with all of you in San Diego. It's a wonderful place. We didn't see much of San Diego, but we spent a lot of time with all of you, and for that we're very thankful, and we'll go back home with a lot of good memories. A lot of things that we're very, very thankful for. This afternoon, I simply want to leave you with a few things. Don't want to spend a lot of time since we did, of course, have the meaning of the day explained this morning quite well by Mr. Capo. You know, when I was growing up in the church, my memories of the Feast of Tabernacles, which I gave some on the first day, was that the opening night service given by Mr. Armstrong, if he were there in the local site, was, why are you here? And then if he were there for the last service, he always gave the first service and the last service. In the last service of the Feast of Tabernacles, he would always ask, will you be back next year? You know, is this something that you're going to commit to and continue doing and stay faithful till the next year? Because he always would mention that there are some here today that won't be back next year. Not because of health or not because of death, but simply because they no longer follow this way of life. And, of course, we all know that that's been true. So as we sit here this afternoon and contemplate leaving the Feast of Tabernacles, leaving the last great day, I hope we're all committed to being back again next year, wherever back may be, that you're observing God's holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day again next year. You know, in previous years, it was a real challenge to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, more so than what I perceive is true today. As a young pastor and even as a member in a local church or attending in a local congregation, it never failed that when we returned from the Feast of Tabernacles that someone lost his job. It was just regular. It was routine. Employers were certainly not understanding of this religion. They were not willing to make any type of ability for people to continue working. They simply lost their jobs. Schools were very unwilling to help. Students were always penalized for going to the feast. And in some cases, they were actually told they would not graduate. I do recall one very poignant case that I was involved in a small town in North Georgia, where the school had informed a young man who was a senior in high school, member of the church, his family was, that he would not graduate if he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. His mother called me frantically saying, well, what can we do? And she said, we've appealed to the principal. And he said, no, he's never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. She said, there's only one appeal left, and that's to the school board. And she said, we're going to appeal to the school board and see how this will work out. The school board in local rural towns, certainly in Georgia and many other parts of even in the United States, are all of local people, community leaders, not necessarily school teachers, although I suppose some could be. They're all elected by the little community to serve on the school board. So it's not necessarily they have some particular expertise, but they're put on the school board. Again, that's not always the case. So she said, well, you come to the school board and explain to them what the Feast of Tabernacles is. They tell me they've never heard of it, and they won't listen to me. So I said, well, of course, I'll come. So this is right before the feast, maybe the week before. There's a school board meeting, and we set it up for me to come, and I was going to represent them and explain the holy days, the festivals, to the school board. And I did a lot of research. I checked with a lot of other Sabbath-keeping groups. I checked with the Jewish communities to find out how they handled it. Essentially, I was told that you're probably going to have to, ultimately, if you want to get this resolved, go to court, a federal court, to be able to resolve it. I said they probably won't let him graduate. They'll probably prevent that. They'll have all kinds of penalties upon him for going off for the feast. I said eventually you can probably get some relief, but it'll have to go through the courts at that time. And so I said, well, okay, fine. And so I went to the school board meeting, and sure enough, there are four or five individuals there. This rural area of Georgia, very small town, probably 1,000 people in the community, very small high school. And one afternoon they said, well, we never heard of this Feast of Tabernacles. What is that? I thought, well, how am I going to explain this to someone who's never heard of it, is not really interested in hearing what the Bible has to say? How will I explain this to them? Then I had an idea. That year, the Feast of Tabernacles was being kept in Jekyll Island, Georgia. And we had thousands of people. We were a big deal in Jekyll Island, Georgia in those years. And we had a nice brochure printed up, if you all remember those. Inside the cover of the brochure was a letter from the governor of Georgia saying, "Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles." So I thought, well, this might be helpful, especially since the governor was thanking us for coming there and he even mentioned in his letter celebrating the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty good. So we get to the board meeting, and the president of the board, they say they've never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. The parents said they've invited me to speak on their behalf. So I simply passed out all the copies of the brochure I had and watched them open it up. They saw the governor was welcoming us to the Feast of Tabernacles. They simply said, "Meeting adjourned." 5 minutes later, they said, "No problem. You can go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you can also graduate." But that was difficult for a lot of people in those years. We actually had a federal case that was resolved in New Orleans, a federal court in New Orleans for a case in Texas where our students were also being denied graduating. This goes back to the 70s. And now in the state of Texas, because of that lawsuit and the fact that obviously it was in the church's favor, it was decided, they now have in the code, the education code in the state of Texas, that you must be given the holy days off. There's not even a question in the state of Texas. But it wasn't so for many years. It was very, very difficult. It was a challenge to go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And many, many people, as I said, lost their jobs. It's not true today, at least from my experience. Now, again, I certainly understand that some do and may, and some do lose their jobs as a result of going to the feast. And I understand that. But it was still different today than it was back at that particular time. The feast today can be treated as almost a vacation. You get out of school, you get off work, you're able to come to, in many cases, resort areas and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And some, quite honestly, treat it that way. It's a vacation or a business convention that we come to. I submit to you this afternoon, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day are neither a vacation or a business convention. The feast is a unique experience that fills in the gaps in the world and in history as to what God is doing in a way that no one else can or does do. It is unique. It's quite wonderful. Over the years, we've often tried to select feast sites that are in resort areas. It isn't that we don't want you to have fun, or we don't think you should enjoy or have a good time in a place that can, of course, be a millennial. And we have places like that around the world. You know, that's not always been either. For many years, it was Big Sandy, Texas. I've never looked at a travel magazine that advertised Big Sandy as a resort area. Now, I could be wrong. There may be some. I've always enjoyed Big Sandy, but it never quite fit in that. There's no ocean. There is a lake, but there's a lot of sand. And did I say there's a lot of sand? And sand spurs and everything else. And every Feast of Tabernacles I spent in Big Sandy, there was at least one big rain. And I have vivid memories of sitting in services with the rain pouring down outside, but nobody dared leave to wonder what was happening to their tent. And when you walked outside and looked up the hill in the piney woods, there were dozens of tents floating down the road. And your only hope was, I hope that's not my tent. I hope it's somebody else's. But that happened every year. We experienced that during the year. We once met for the feast in downtown Detroit. That was the Feast of Tabernacles site. Downtown Dayton. Mr. Register mentioned that we held the feast outdoors in Saratoga Springs, New York. That was our first feast in the Northeast. And it was brutal. We came from the South. We had never been any further north than the Mason-Dixon line. We were just getting used to living in Massachusetts. We were just getting so we could understand part of the people. And here we were thrust into upstate New York in an outdoor facility. I mean, it was outdoor. It had a roof, and that was it. And we held services. It was so cold. About the middle of the feast, because we had moved in, we didn't own jackets during the feast. Did not own jackets. We had a small baby. And so people literally, I thought this was the Goodwill store. They gave us jackets and coats and sweaters and everything because they felt so sorry for us sitting there shivering. Of course, we met in tents in Big Sandy and Jekyll Island. Attending the feast was a test. Much more so, in many ways, again, I'm not belittling anything that goes on today, many years ago, than it probably is today. It's almost routine. It's something we just do. But why do we do it? And will we do it again next year? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We'll come back here at the end, because this is where we start, and this is where we will end this afternoon. Mr. Register read this verse. I assume he doesn't own it, and I can read it as well. Revelation 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Either we trust God, we believe God, or we don't. I suppose there are various gradations of faith. People have a certain amount of faith or more faith, but really it comes down to whether we believe God or not. A long time ago, we all were put under the water, we all came out of the water, and we said at that time, we believed God. We believe God. And when he says, come to the feast, we come to the feast. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, and this is the point. He said to me, John is seeing all of this, he's seen who knows how long this went on, that he saw all of these visions. But now we come to this point. We've talked about all of the things, the millennium and everything, the great white throne judgment, chapter 21, verse 6. And then he said to me, it is done. It is done. Well, I hope that you can look at this feast in the last great day and also say it is done. Now, not forever. We hope to come back again next year. And the next year and the next year, however long it takes before Christ returns. But there is a point in time when it will be fulfilled and it is done. So sort of symbolically, as we finish up today, we can all really say, it is done. It is done. We've seen what God wants to do. We've seen what God has in mind. So in reflecting back on the feast, I'd like to ask you this. What did you learn this year? And what did God learn about you this year? And do you plan to be back next year? Again, barring health, barring obviously death, that you will be still faithful a year from now and face whatever difficulties that may be required to do what God has commanded us to do. You know, over the years, in looking back on my life, and certainly my life in the ministry, there have been key moments in time that I really felt were significant moments in time that actually changed either something about me or changed the way I looked at things. I've had some of those experiences. I'm sure you have as well. Some of them have been around the feast. I mentioned during the first message that I gave on the first day about when the night we walked into the very first service, the opening night service of the Feast of Tabernacles in the metal building in Big Sandy, Texas. And the roar of the crowd and the people that were there and that experience, even as a child, I knew that my life had changed forever. I knew that my life would never be the same after that. Well, I said that in the message. After the message, another minister came up to me who's been around even longer than I have. And he said he wanted to talk to me about my message. And he said, you know, he'd never heard it put quite that way before. But he said he was always kind of embarrassed, not embarrassed, but kind of felt a little odd about saying that his life was changed when he walked into the first service at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said he was so happy to hear me say that because he felt exactly that way. He was a young man who came to that first service, went to the opening night service, and knew in his heart that his whole life had changed. Nothing would ever be the same. And those things happen. And again, they happen around the feast. The feast can be a life changer for individuals. Or it may be just another feast. And that's okay in one sense, as long as we're learning what we should be learning, as long as we're doing what we should be doing. But there are times when your life just changes. I was explaining to someone recently that if I look back over my years in the ministry, more than 40 years, that there was one year, didn't happen at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it had Feast of Tabernacles implications, and certainly Last Great Day implications, that there were two things that happened in my life that absolutely changed my focus in my ministry. I mean, it wasn't like I changed overnight. It went from one person to another person, but there were two things that happened. First thing that happened was in October of 1999, and I was told at that time that I was being asked to teach the fundamental beliefs of the church at the Bible school that the church was starting. Now, that oven by itself wasn't so shocking or life-changing, but then I realized that we had never taught such a course before. Now, we had many Bible courses. We had many where we went through books of the Bible, the epistles of Paul, the prophecies, and we've had, you know, fundamentals of faith and things like that where we've taught some of this. But to actually sit out and form a class that goes through all of our fundamental beliefs and teach that class was unique. And I took it very seriously and prepared for the next couple of months. How would you logically present, or how would you present the 20 fundamental beliefs and explain it in a way that hopefully the students will understand? How do you do that? Because you're not going through a book. You're not explaining verse by verse. You're using the entirety of the Bible. You're putting together a presentation that explains clearly and crisply the teaching of the church. So I did that. That made a big change. It changed the way I did Bible studies. It changed the way I did sermons. It caused me to think a whole lot deeper about what I believe and what I teach. And it really changed in that sense. I began teaching that class in January of 2000. This will be the 17th year that I've taught that class. But it was unique, and it changed my approach at a time. I'd already been in the ministry for almost 25 years, I suppose, but it changed something about me. That was a change in me and the way I did things. But another event in December of 1999 changed a lot more about me than just the way I did things. It changed changed me to an approach that more fits the Last Great Day and the Feast of Tabernacles than anything else. It wasn't during the feast, but it had implications of the feast and the Last Great Day. December of 1999, I made my first trip to Africa. Doug Horchak and I were flying to Ghana. We didn't realize how difficult it would be to get there. We bought the cheapest tickets we could. We flew from Cincinnati to Detroit, Detroit to Amsterdam, Amsterdam to Kano, Nigeria, Kano, Nigeria to Accra. This was our path on this first trip. We didn't know we were stopping in Nigeria on the trip. In fact, as we left Amsterdam, we were flying. It's at night. Everything seems to be great. Suddenly, the pilot comes on, and he says, you know, ladies and gentlemen, don't worry. When a pilot comes on and says, don't worry, you better worry. He says, we're going to land in Kano, Nigeria. Kano, Nigeria, very troubled area, a lot of rebels, a lot of troops in the area, not a very safe area. But he says, it'll be really rough when we land. They don't take care of the airstrips here, but it's okay. I've done this before. I slept at a Holiday Inn Express last night or whatever. So I can do this. And so, sure enough, he does. But he said, don't get off the plane when we land. So we land out in the middle of nowhere, pitch dark. Suddenly, soldiers come running out of the bushes. There are no buildings or structures, and they surround the plane, soldiers with AK-47s. So I mentioned to Mr. Horchak, he didn't have to tell me not to get off the plane. I was convinced that I should stay on the plane. But we discovered that if you are going from one area to another on certain, you know, some of the cheap tickets we bought, they don't have to tell you if they stop or if they're going to stop as long as you don't get off the plane. So we had no idea we were going to stop in Nigeria. So our first set down in Africa was actually Nigeria. But we were there in Ghana to meet with a group of people who had come out of the Church of God Seventh Day. They had no real knowledge of the holy days, but they'd been studying the holy days. And we were specifically asked to go there and explain to this group of people the holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course the Passover as well. Although they had an idea of the Passover, Church of God Seventh Day keeps the Passover, but they did it with grape juice. And so they were reluctant to use wine for the Passover. And they certainly didn't know what was meant by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So we were there to explain it to them. That particular trip changed a lot about how to approach people who have little knowledge of the Feast of Tabernacles. They kept the Sabbath. They had other things. They wanted to keep the holy days, but they didn't know how. It was quite a remarkable thing. Now, you might say, well, Africa will change anyone because there's so much poverty. And that's true, but it wasn't the poverty that caused me to be a different person after that. It was a little bit more involved. It's finding out the history of that area. It was visiting what are called today the slave castles along the coast of Ghana and hearing about what had gone on for 350 years in the slave trade. See, for 350 years in West Africa, you had a group, you had what was called the Ashanti Kingdom, where the Ashantis, they controlled much of West Africa. They were a powerful group. In fact, the British could not defeat them, even though the British had guns and they had spears. They still could not defeat the Ashantis. The only way they finally defeated them was when they had a ruse. They had a trick. They invited the king to come to talk about peace. They captured him and they deported him. And that's when the Ashantis finally gave up. The British could not defeat them. But they would capture other tribes, and other tribes would do the same thing, and they would sell people to the British, the Dutch, and the Portuguese in the slave trade. If you think about this, for 350 years, one of the greatest commodities in the world was selling human beings. What kind of world was it? What about all of these people? Now, in Ghana, there are three primary religions: Christian, Muslim, and what they called animists. Those are the people that still worship the trees, the rocks. They still have witch doctors and have all of those things. And there's, again, a lot of poverty. But it's this idea that human beings would sell human beings. And one of the slave castles was actually had a church in the courtyard where the Presbyterians met. So the group that met there, I believe it was Presbyterian, or maybe it was Church of England. Although I think this was the Dutch. But they had a church, nice little chapel sitting inside the compound. Beneath the compound, you had the dungeons. The Africans were so powerful and strong, and the shorter, less stout Europeans were afraid of them, except for their guns they had. So they would take these individuals that were sold to them, put them in the dungeons. They're shoulder to shoulder, 300 people standing up. They can't sit down, and leave them there for 3 months and throw food down to them and wash it out occasionally. By the 3 months, they were so weakened that they would be led docilely to the ships and sent out in the slave trade. There's a sign in the slave castle there in Elmina that says this, the plaque on the wall: in everlasting memory of the anguish of our ancestors, may those who died rest in peace, may those who return find their roots, may humanity never again perpetrate such injustice against humanity. We the living vow to uphold this. 25 million people are recorded to have died. Those are the ones that were unsuccessful that died in the slave trade. 25 million. That's four times as many as died in the Holocaust, although that was a very short period of time. This was over a period of more than 300 years. The British outlawed slavery in the early 1800s. Obviously, the U.S. during the Civil War. Other countries followed along at various times. But for over 300 years, the Europeans sold human beings as the number one commodity in the world. And I thought about that. The 25 million who died had no idea about a plan of God. They worshiped rocks and stones. They worshiped trees. But they were human beings. They were intelligent human beings. They outsmarted the British for more than a decade. But they were a commodity. The idea that human beings could be made a commodity wasn't something new to me. But seeing it up close made you realize the last great day pictures a time when every one of those people will have an opportunity to see a better world. The world they saw was pretty bad. The world they experienced had no hope at all. But you go to Gada, and here are the church members there, those that were part of this group from the Church of God Seventh Day. There were about 1,500 of them there. We have almost 700 people keeping the feast in Gada this year. They were excited about having someone teach them about the holy days. I remember I gave a Bible study one time, and I thought, well, what should I speak about? And I asked one of the pastors there, and I said, I'm thinking about speaking on prophecy and the tribulation. He said, well, that's fine. But he said, the people here aren't afraid of the tribulation. What could be worse than where they live now? I mean, what are you going to do to them next? You can kill them. That'd be worse. But as far as how they live, you're not going to make it a whole lot worse on them. But he said, they just want to know. They want to know what's true. They want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear a story. They want to know how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They want to know what that really means and the joy that's there. The experience we had was a joyful group of people. They were teachable. They were loving. Now, they have the same problems we do. Sometimes it's easy to go to places like Africa and you equate humility, or I'm sorry, yes, you equate humility with righteousness, and it's not necessarily true. Someone can be humble but not necessarily righteous. They have the same issues and the same problems we do. Family problems, morality problems, other issues are all there. But the desire to be taught, the desire to want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they kept hearing about it. We told them about it. We talked about it. What would it be like, they said. We arranged for many of them to keep that first Feast of Tabernacles. There weren't a lot of them that kept that first feast. And over the next several years, I made approximately 15 trips to Ghana. And over the years, we taught more and more and more. Now, again, they're not perfect people today. They have all the same problems we do. But that attitude of wanting to know about the feast and being face-to-face with the real meaning of the last great day. The faceless, nameless people. They didn't have names in many cases. People that were sold as a commodity in the lives they had. And realize that the only real opportunity. Now, that's not unique. I mean, that aspect is unique. But you look at the Middle Ages and what happened to people. And the way people killed people and slaughtered people. We think of the ISIS today as being barbaric, and indeed it is. These practices have been going on among human beings for 6,000 years. Since Cain killed his brother Abel, human beings have devised ways to punish, to kill, and to destroy other human beings. I can only imagine the grief that God must feel when he looks down upon his creation and he sees this going on. You see, God knows, and time is not really a barrier to God, that it won't last long. There is a day when it will be done, and this will all be changed. Well, that changed my entire life. It changed my approach to so many things. It made some things in Scripture come alive. My wife and I had the opportunity to teach them how to wash feet for the first time. We had an opportunity to teach them more about God's holy days and God's plan of salvation. That changed my life. That made me a different person when I thought of the world. Again, you may say, well, that's kind of odd. You were dealing with church members or what we were hoping would be church members. But it opened my eyes more to the world. I grew up in the church. I see the church as sort of this little community, this little oasis. And indeed it is. But you tend to forget the suffering in the world. You tend to forget that the world needs the last great day, that the world needs God's plan. And if we only think of ourselves, if we only approach religion that way, then shame on us. God sees a much bigger picture. Look at John 3:16, a scripture that's used by many and used incorrectly by most. This verse isn't about someone sort of in some great wave of a wand giving you eternal life when you've done nothing, but it's giving a description of how God sees mankind. The book of John spoke a lot about love within the membership, but he also spoke this and wrote this. Of course, Christ said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We live in a world that is highly divided, greatly divided. Any country you want to go to in the world, you will find there are people that are discriminated against, people that are looked down upon for their accent, for the color of their skin, or whatever it may be. Very divided. Every country, there's violence as a result of it. And here you read that God says, look, everyone will be given an opportunity. Anyone who believes in me will have an opportunity for eternal life. He didn't say only the Jews. He didn't say only this group, whatever that group may be. He said, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the opportunity for eternal life will be available to everyone. And that's a great thought. But it should be more than a thought. It should dictate how we treat human beings. It should dictate how we conduct ourselves, whether in the world or in the church. How can we serve a God who says, because of his love for the entire world, he gave his Son, and we can turn around and act differently? How does that work? There are a lot of things in our lives, brethren, and I speak to myself as well, that we need to be very concerned about when it comes to our relationship with God and our relationship with human beings. We don't get involved in politics. We don't get involved in the governments of this world. But we do follow God's way of life. And we do look upon the world as potential children of God, all human beings. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a verse that's used by some to prove that this is the only day of salvation. You may be surprised, although I did mention in the first sermon I gave, that this verse is used by the Church of God Seventh Day. It's also used to some degree by the Adventists, that this is the only day of salvation. They quote this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what the verse actually says. We then as workers together, verse 1, with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And then this part. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is a word missing there that's supplied by many Protestant groups, including Church of God Seventh Day and others. That is, the word only doesn't appear there. It doesn't say this is the only day of salvation. It says this is the day of salvation. Of course, the quote from Isaiah chapter 49 says a day of salvation. So which is it? Is it the only day? Well, it's not the only day. Is it the day in the sense that there is no other? Of course not. It is the day of salvation for God's people, which are the ones that Paul was writing to in Corinth. But this isn't the only day of salvation. If this is the only day of salvation, then we have no need of any of God's holy days. We've missed the boat completely. We're completely wrong, and we should abandon all of the holy days if this is the only day of salvation. Because you see, the holy days lead us to a sort of a critical point. And it's the last great day. It's sort of the highlight. It is the conclusion. It is done. And look what's done. Look what God will do in this world. The Bible speaks a great deal about judgment and how that the last great day is really a day of judgment. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Well, what kind of judgment is it? What kind of judgment is it? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We have a listing of what are called the basic or fundamental beliefs here. There are groups that refer to this as being their fundamental beliefs. There's a group called the Six Principal Baptists, and they say, well, this is where they get their six principles from. You can make seven out of it if you really want seven to be your number, or you can read it certainly as it is, and probably come with, as the Baptist did with six. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and notice what follows the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. What's eternal judgment? Well, eternal judgment is a judgment rendered by God, the last great day, that will be for eternity. It won't be changed. You and I can make a judgment today based upon the best information we have, and we could be wrong. You know, while the death penalty has been used in the United States for many, many years, it is pretty final. And when a mistake is made, that's very, very sad. And that's happened over the years. But God won't do that. When God renders his judgment, it will be eternal. When God gives someone eternal life, they will have eternal life. It won't be taken away from them. When someone is put to death, second death, it's final. It's eternal. So today pictures eternal judgment, not just judgment. Judgment can happen and does happen all the time. Every church has an idea about judgment. They have a perspective on judgment. Generally, the idea of judgment is, God's sitting there and he's sort of balancing things, said, okay, you're going to go down, you're going to go up. You go down, you go up. So every time somebody dies, God's sort of sitting there making that judgment. Well, that's not true. The last great day tells us it isn't true. Now, this was a story I heard a number of years ago that kind of explains this whole idea of judgment and wanting to, of course, go to heaven when you die, or, you know, those that are going to go to hell when they die, that type of thing. So here's the story. This is an old preacher was dying. He sent a message for his doctor and his lawyer, both church members, to come to his home. When they arrived, they were ushered up to his bedroom. As they entered the room, the preacher held out his hand and grasped their hands and motioned for one to sit on one side and one to sit on the other side of his bed. Then the preacher grasped their hands, sighed contentedly, smiled, and stared at the ceiling. For a time, no one said anything. Both the doctor and the lawyer were so touched by the fact that this preacher had asked them to come to his home before he died. They said, well, we have trouble understanding it, though. He gave sermons about the avarice nature of doctors and lawyers, and he said he made us feel uncomfortable when he talked about covetousness and behavior. And he says we would squirm in our seats in his sermons. We didn't even know he liked us. So finally the doctor said, preacher, why did you ask us to come? The old preacher mustered up his strength, said weakly, Jesus died between two thieves, and I wanted to go that way as well. Where do you go? Do you go to heaven? Do you go to hell? Is God sitting there with that type of judgment? Oh, it's eternal judgment. And it comes at the end. It comes this last great day when God's judgment is eternal and it will be done. We're told in Scripture that Jesus Christ, or that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. John writes in John 5 that all judgment has been relegated to Jesus Christ. Why do you think that's true? Well, think about this. Jesus Christ walked this earth in human form. In human form. He loved and was with human beings. Is he not? And of course, again, the Father and Jesus Christ have sorted all this out, I'm sure, a long time ago. But who's going to judge humanity? Who's going to make those final eternal judgments? It will be Jesus Christ. You know, we learn a lot of things as we read through Scripture about the concept of judgment. Let's go to Leviticus 23. And I want to come before I'm finished in a few minutes to some lessons to take home with you, because I think there's so much to take with us from this Feast of Tabernacles, and I hope we do, and that it makes it a memorable feast, maybe a life changer, maybe an event that you never expected would actually change your life. Leviticus 23, verse 35. Leviticus 23, verse 35. Here's the command for this holy day. As Mr. Capo very well explained this morning, the Jews don't know. They honestly admit they really don't know. There's no agriculture attached to the last great day. There is no historical event attached to the eighth day. So they just don't know. So they come up. The Jews cannot have a vacuum. They cannot. If they don't know, they make something up. They cannot have a vacuum. So it's this praise of the Torah. They begin reading the Torah for the next year after the last great day. So they have something attached to it, but it's not from Scripture. Leviticus 23, verse 35 says, on the first day, this is of the Feast of Tabernacles, which shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Some translations say it shall be a solemn assembly. Well, solemn in this case, and that's why sacred is probably better, didn't mean it was to be sad, but it had so much meaning. It was just dripping with meaning. It's a special, special day. It's a sacred day. It tells us so much about God, about the world, and about us. It also has the meaning of a day of restraint. A day of restraint. You know, we focus to some degree on all the bad that's going on in the world and how it's all going to be changed and the sadness that's out there. But it's almost as though it's a day of restraint, you know, and I understand it. You'd like to go out and solve all the world's problems today. You'd like to go out and do what's right and make the world pay heed to it and change everything. You have to restrain yourself and wait for God. And that's what we must do in every place we find ourselves in the world today. So what have you learned? What have you learned at this feast? And what has God learned about you? I found a website some time back. It was entitled Life Lessons That People Learn Too Late in Life. I think we could say the same thing. There are things that we've heard every year at the Feast of Tabernacles for 50 years. But time goes by, another year goes by, another year goes by. And so we get toward the end of our lives. And there are lessons that we still haven't learned, that we should have learned a long time ago. And when I was 21 and at Ambassador College, I thought, well, you know, I know everything. I've learned everything. I've had a wonderful life. Surely, 5 years, give me 5 more years, I'll be perfect. Well, then it was, give me 10 more years. Yeah, give me 20 more years. Give me 30 more years. Give me 40 more years. It isn't easy, is it? And time gets by so quickly. Here are the lessons. These are life lessons people learn too late. This moment is your life. This moment is your life. Sitting here today, at this moment, whatever time, 7 minutes after 3 o'clock, this is your life. You can't do anything about the past, and you certainly can't do anything really about the future. But right now, this is your life. It takes a long time to learn that. People become anxious. People want things to happen quicker than they can. Or people want to try to correct the past when you can't. A second one, a lifetime isn't very long, is it? Well, you have to live a while before you come to that conclusion, because when you're young, you think you'll live forever. Sacrifices you make today will pay dividends in the future. Sacrifices you make today, you can't have everything at once. You will have to make sacrifices, but they will pay dividends in the future. Next, when you procrastinate, you become a slave to the past. You put it off, put it off, put it off, and now you're a slave to what you should have done before. It takes a while to learn that lesson. Failures are lessons for the future. Failures are lessons for the future. A person's actions speak the truth more so than his words. We've all had to learn that over the years. Sometimes we learn it way late. Small acts of kindness make a big difference. You can think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. You don't know what's going on in someone's life. You don't know what it will do for them. Small acts of kindness make a big difference. And then this one. Behind every life, there has been some pain. No one escapes tragedy. And sometimes you only learn that late in life. The author of some of these wrote this. If you look back on the events of your life, whether good or bad, and you don't get tears in your eyes, it was all just a waste of time. If you don't look back on your life and you don't get a few tears in your eyes, it was all just a waste of time. If you look back on this feast and can't see the eyes of a child, an adult, a fellow human being, and be truly convinced that God loves that person as much as he loves you, then maybe it was all a waste of time. I pray that that's not true. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and take a look at what God said the real lessons of the feast should be. You know, we know historically and biblically that the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles was connected to the Israelites living in booths while they wandered in the wilderness. So let's ask the question, okay, so if the feast that was picturing that temporary dwelling, what did God want from Israel when they were wandering? Is it not something that God wants from us today? And I submit to you, it is. Deuteronomy chapter 8, here's what it says. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you, test you, and to know what was in your heart. Humble you, test you, and know what was in your heart. I suggest that the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, is about humility. Knowing that it's not just us that God wants to save. Yes, we're the first fruits. Yes, we're early on. But you know, if you're a farmer, you have a crop in the spring, first fruits, but you have a huge harvest in the fall that makes a big difference to you. Big difference to you. So humility is a part of what we should take away from the feast. Also, the fact that you're going to be tested. The fact that the feast may be different today, that you don't have to go through some of the tests and trials that others have gone before us. You will have tests and trials. You will have tragedies that you will have to deal with. How will you react? How will you react? Then thirdly, God wants to know what's in your heart. When you leave here today, you can smile and shake hands and hug people and all that's wonderful and great. What's in your heart? I can guarantee you God knows. And he knows how this feast and this last great day may have affected what's in your heart. The lessons are great. It is a time that will only happen once for this year. There'll be another feast next year and another last great day. But this is it this year. In a few, actually in two or three hours, it'll be done. It will be done. You know, the last service on the last great day was always very emotional. Not so much in recent years, and there are reasons for that, and that's not a big deal to me in one sense. But why was it so emotional a long time ago? Why was it so emotional at that time? What was it all about that made us feel the need to cry? But I was, again, sitting in services as a young boy. To me, it was sort of another event, another picture in my mind from a Feast of Tabernacles a long time ago. We sat, you know, we're all creatures of habit. We sat in our same seats for services. My family did. And sitting across from us at a diagonal was a blind man. I never met him, never knew his name, but I watched him every single day. He stood up. He had a cane that kind of got him around. He got in by himself, didn't have anybody helping him. And he sang so loud when the songs were. It was just like he was bursting with the joy of being at the feast. And he was singing so loud, and I noticed that. Then on the last great day, and I noticed this as well, as we stood up for the last song, tears began to come out of his eyes. And these were, you know, eyes that had no life in them. You know, he was blind. Something had happened. He had his, you know, the sockets of the eyeballs were there, but he didn't have dark glasses to wear over them. But tears began to flow. And I never talked to the man. I never said a word to him. But in my mind, I'd watched him every day, and I'd seen the joy of singing, and then I saw the sadness. But then I thought, well, you know, they could be tears of joy, that when it's done, he will be able to see, he will be able to be fully a part of the family of God, in spite of a disability he had to deal with, it appeared to me, all of his life. That kind of told me why it was so emotional for so many people who understood what the feast means, who understood what the last great day meant. And it was in their hearts. You know, God looked into their hearts. I don't know that he was pleased with that. And he was pleased with those who left the feast with that joy in their hearts. You go back to the world and you have a lift in your step. You have a joy that you exude wherever you go because it was the feast and it was the last great day. There's a poem by William Arthur Ward that says it this way. Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. We are a light in a very dark world. And we've had a wonderful opportunity for 8 days to practice, to rehearse, to listen, to fellowship. We came to San Diego thinking, well, it's be really wonderful. The weather will be great. We'll have an opportunity to see what I think is a pretty nice city. And we came here and we barely left the hotel. I shouldn't have rented a car. I could have walked all the places I'd probably been. But you know, it was a wonderful time. And you're all wonderful people. It's a joy to be here. And I really hope we all feel that way. I hope we do. God has given us something very, very special that very few people have ever had. But the opportunity to do something with it is what really matters. And to leave here with humility, to leave here knowing you're going to be tested, and to leave here with the sincerity in your heart, those are the lessons that God wants from us. Let's go back to Revelation 21, and as I promised, we'll end where we started. There is coming a point in time where all of this is over. This whole world and the mess it's in is taken care of. And God is in charge. And the world will know it. And we will know it. And we'll be a part of it. And he said to me, you know, John is taking all of this in. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's what God wants. That's why we were here. And I pray that that's why we'll be back again next year.